But what I want to do now is I want to be very practical with you and just focus on the how-to of family worship. So let's turn to Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. I'll just read verses 14 and 15. This is Joshua's farewell address. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. You can also translate that word serve in these two verses, by the way, as worship. Worship ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord or worship the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve or worship, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve. We will worship the Lord. May God bless His word. Well, family worship is one of my very favorite subjects to speak on because I believe it's one of the most needed things in all the world. Today we speak about church growth and every church wants more people. And we tend to forget that the best and most solid church growth is usually from within the covenant community of the families of the church. Often you get visitors to church and maybe they go through the confession of faith class, they become members of the church. And then 10 years later you look around and they're gone. But it's your church family, the families that grow up in the church, that usually stay. And family worship has an important role to play in nurturing your local church families to stay with the church and to be part of the important church growth that you're looking for. So it really is true that as goes the family, so goes the church. In fact, it's even true, as goes the church, so goes the nation. And so a major reason that we've lost power in the church today is that we've lost, for the most part, family worship. Do you know that a recent study was done of Southern Baptist churches? What percentage of young people have left the church when they reached adulthood rather than stay with the church? What do you think? Anybody take a guess? 88%. 88% have left the church. Now, for those who don't leave the church, a major reason is they saw reality in their parents, in their religion. They saw that their worship on Sunday was not a sham. They actually carried it out Monday through Saturday. And how did they see that? Well, I think one of the primary ways is through family worship. When my parents had their 50th anniversary, shortly before my dad died, all five of us children agreed that we would thank my dad for one thing and my mother for one thing, and we wouldn't talk to each other ahead of time, and we would tape it. And since my dad died shortly thereafter, we're really glad we taped it. And all five of us thanked my mother for the same thing, which was her secret prayers for us. She was a real praying warrior. We all felt that. And all five of us thanked my dad for the same thing, family worship, particularly his Sunday night family worship, which was a longer one, which he read Pilgrim's Progress to us for 40 minutes every Sunday evening. And then we'd ask him questions and he'd answer it. And he'd often set the book down and he'd be weeping with tears coming down his face, telling us about how God leads his people, according to the various characters in Pilgrim's Progress. And of course, when you grow up in a family like that, you think all families do that. And it wasn't until I became a minister that I realized, wow, this is really unusual. Why isn't anybody else doing this? Well, brother just above me said this to my father on that special occasion. He said, "Dad, I want to thank you that I never had to wonder or question the reality of God. My oldest memory in life comes when I was 3 years old and I was sitting on your lap in family worship I can't remember what you said. But I do remember looking up and seeing the tears run down your face, seeing the earnestness of your voice. And I remember thinking as a three-year-old, God is real. So thanks, Dad, for family worship and for giving me my oldest memory in life through it and the conviction that I didn't ever have to wonder about the reality of Christianity. Isn't that what you want for your children and your grandchildren? Family worship. It's not a cure-all, but it's the foundation. It's the most decisive factor in how your home goes. It's not a substitute for other parental duties. Without parental example, family worship can be futile. But family worship is the core central plank of biblical child rearing. Matthew Henry said, in family worship, the Reformation begins. And our forefathers realized that. The Reformers, the Puritans, wherever there was revival, there was also revival in family worship. For example, 1677, the Puritan congregation in Dorchester, Massachusetts, covenanted, quote, to reform our families, engaging ourselves in a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain the worship of God in them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord. So what I want to do with you in these moments is look at three things and then a conclusion. First, the duty of family worship. Second, the implementation. Third, the objections. And then fourth, I'll conclude with the motivations. So first, the duty of family worship, then the implementation. How do we do it? Then answer some quick objections against it. And then we'll conclude by giving you some motivations to get you going, or if you are doing it, but you're running slack on it, to stir you up again. All right, first then, the duty of family worship. Jeremiah said, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, in those two verses I read to you from Joshua 24, I want to notice three things. First, Joshua is not making family worship optional here when he says, choose you this day. It's much like Elijah on the mount saying, if God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, go ahead, follow him. But of course, Baal isn't God. The implication is, this isn't optional. God is the living God. The Lord, he's the God. Serve him. Same thing here. After all, he says at the end of verse 14, and serve ye the Lord. So, Joshua is saying, don't do like your fathers and abandon the service of God in your own home, the worship of God in your own home. Secondly, Joshua is enforcing the worship of God in families with his own example. He says, I'm speaking for the entire household. Even though I'm 100 years old now, even though I'm about ready to die, I am convicted of the need for daily family worship. And I'm confident that my family will go on and worship the Lord. As for me and my household. Wait a minute, Joshua. You're 100 years old. You're going to die soon. How do you know the next generation is going to serve the Lord? I set the example. If you are sitting under family worship every day, you know what happens? If you try to skip it one day, your four-year-old comes to you and says, Dad, you didn't do family worship. But if you have it for 22 years, and he comes to be 22 years old, and he believes even nominally in the Christian faith, and he gets married, he's going to feel a compulsion to do family worship. Now, Joshua knows that his direct influence over his family, of course, will soon end. He knows, too, how much idolatry there still is in Israel. He knows that there are false gods all around. He knows that there's all kinds of temptations. And yet he believes that the power of family worship is so great that it will rise above all the powers of evil around his family. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He doesn't say, well, we'll serve the Lord if the Holy Spirit grants it. He could have said that. That would have been true. But he's convicted, you see, that family worship, being blessed by God, has this power. Now turn with me to verse 31. Verse 31. Joshua 24. And Israel served the Lord, worshiped the Lord, all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that text very encouraging. Joshua's family worship and his command to Israel to do it influenced a whole generation. You know, most movements of revival don't last more than a few years. People wonder, how come another generation later, things have gone back to where they were? Well, that's human nature. Human nature is prone to backsliding. But the beautiful thing is, you see, this godliness of Joshua and his family lasted an entire another generation. I find that quite comforting. My children are all teenagers. I find it quite comforting that we've done family worship since they were as small as they could remember, that they, by God's grace, are going to go on and do family worship themselves and their own families and the next generation. The third thing is the word serve. It's an inclusive word. It's translated as worship many times in Scripture. Special acts of worship as well. And the Westminster Divines, by the way, picked up on this. And in their directory for worship, they admonish fathers in the 1640s, this is the Puritans, admonish fathers to carry this responsibility. It's their covenantal responsibility to bring their children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, which means family worship, they said, every single day. And interestingly, among those Puritans, if you didn't carry out family worship and word got out that you weren't doing family worship, the elders would visit you and the minister. In some cases, they put you under quiet censor, remove the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper because you weren't doing your family duty to worship with your family every day before the Lord. Well, you say, okay, well and good, but what is my duty to do then? What are the ingredients of family worship? Well, there are three in number. Number one, daily instruction in the Word of God. Daily instruction in the Word of God. God should be worshipped daily in such a way that His Word not only is just read and then closed, but that His Word is read and then debated, then inquired after, then searched, then challenged, then comforted, then exhorted, invited. You as a father are to be in charge of that. Through questions and answers, is what the old Puritans called catechesis, or catechizing your children. And the word catechesis comes from the word of echo. They are to echo back answers. You are to ask them questions at their own age level. They are to answer back. And you are to dialogue with your children every day about the great truths of God. Now that's what Moses tells us to do, of course, in Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Deuteronomy 6:6-7, a very important text. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. How often do you sit in your house? How often do you lay down? How often do you get up? How often do you walk? Well, you get the point. These are all daily activities. Daily activities. And Moses isn't suggesting just a little chat here or there. but diligent conversation, diligent instruction that flows from the burning heart of a parent who is consumed with the truth of God. Fathers must diligently instruct their children in the Word of God. Now, many fathers, at least in my Dutch tradition, every day, three meals a day, they faithfully open the Bible after every meal, they read a few verses, then they close it and they have a short prayer. In our tradition, actually, we always pray before the meal and after the meal. So they have two prayers, three meals, that's six prayers a day, and three scripture readings a day. You say, wonderful. Well, it's not like the Puritans did it. It's not like the Bible did it. It's not like Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7 says to do it. Because the personal element is missing. My children need to hear me teaching them God's truth and see the reality of it. By my words, by my body language, by my demeanor, by my tears, by my diligence. Every day I need to be teaching them the Word of God. Number two, daily prayer to the throne of God. Daily prayer to the throne of God. Jeremiah 10:25. Pour out thy fury upon the families that call not on thy name. Now, fury is a strong word, friends. Do you know somebody who has a really strong personality? Maybe you like them a little bit, but their personality is really strong, and you say to your spouse, well, I sure won't want to live with that person, but I sure won't want to be the other side of an argument with that person, but or I surely won't want to get the anger of that person. Can you imagine having the fury of Almighty God descend upon you? Jeremiah says, if you don't call on God's name on a regular basis in your family, that's what will happen. Thomas Brooks says of this text, Thomas Brooks the Puritan, to stop praying in your family is to expose your family to the storms of heaven. He says it's like living in a home without a roof, exposed to all the storms of heaven, the fury of the Almighty God. Doesn't your family commit sins every day? Shouldn't they seek forgiveness every day? Shouldn't your family acknowledge God in all their ways every day? Daily prayer to the throne of God. And thirdly, daily singing to the praise of God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles, the tents of the righteous. Not just the temple, the tents, plural, of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, said, this text provides a biblical basis for singing of psalms in families on a daily basis. He argued, you see, that what it means is you'd walk along in Israel. And if you walked along at a certain time of the day, you could hear from this tent and that tent and another tent the praises of the psalms of God arising from the people. You see, the Lord is daily praised by the singing of psalms and hymns. Singing is a means of instruction. It promotes devotion. The Holy Spirit uses it for the arousal of His graces. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there you have it. Daily instruction, daily prayer, daily singing. Scripture demands family worship. The Lord Jesus is worthy of family worship. Your conscience affirms family worship. Your family owes its allegiance to God. And you, fathers, got to take the leadership here. You're not your children's buddies. You're not just your children's friends, though you are friendly to them. You're the head of your family. Your example, your leadership is crucial. Clothed with holy authority, you owe to your children prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, and royal guidance. You are an office bearer. in your own home. And you must be directed by God's word to family worship by way of scripture, prayer, and song. But now, how do you do it? Implementation of family worship, our second main thought. Well, I want to avoid two extremes. I want to avoid the idealistic approach, which will just drown you and say, this is impossible, I can never do this. And I want to avoid the minimalist approach, so that you don't say, what's the minimum amount I can do to get away with family worship? So let's look now at preparing for family worship, doing family worship, and follow-up of family worship. First, preparing. Just three words. What, where, and when. And very brief here. What means I've got to have all my materials together in a right and a conducive place. It looks really lousy to your family if you get up from the dinner table and you say, oh yeah, we got to have family worship. Now, where did that daily devotional book go that we've been reading? Do you know where it is, honey? Or where are the Bibles? No. You're head of the family. You can delegate that part out to your wife. That's fine. But you're responsible so that when the time of family worship is there, all the materials are there. And I believe strongly, and I'm just going to give you some practical how-tos here, that every child that is of reading age should have their own Bible. But it's great if they have their own Bible study notes on the bottom. And it's great if you have a couple different Bible study notes so you can compare it. It facilitates conversation. I can say to my son, Kelvin, well, by the way, what does your Bible study notes say in verse 9? And this is what mine say, and then we talk about it. So it's very helpful to have Bibles with Bible study notes, particularly in areas where your children may not know the answers. Now, when our children are very young, we use various Bible helps, simple Bible stories, things like Building on the Rock. We read through all those stories. When our children got a few years older, 7, 8, 9, 10, that area, we went through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels. They were great. 7 volumes. Ryle writes with a simplicity that a 10-year-old can understand. And yet with a profundity that we adults are very edified. And he really is the best model I know for how you should do family worship. The way he picks out 2 or 3 main thoughts from every portion of Scripture and presents them in a paragraph or two, that's the way to do family worship. And then to ask questions, however, in addition to that. So you say to your children, well, what this passage is about is this. And you give 2 or 3 thoughts, then you start asking them questions. Okay, so have all those materials ready, whatever age group your children are at. And aim for variety. Sometimes you might want to read along with the Bible some church history stuff. Sometimes you might want to read some practical doctrinal stuff. Sometimes you might want to read stories. As our children get older now, they've said to me repeatedly, we don't want any of those sources. We want to just talk about what the Bible says. That's great. So now they're old enough that we can have adult conversations about anything. And one side footnote here, it's amazing when you can talk about anything with your children, about your most intimate spiritual experiences, and tell them, you know, you can talk about anything in daily life as well. I can well remember when my firstborn, my son, was old enough that I thought it was time for me to talk to him about the facts of life. I was just a little bit queasy. How was I going to do that, describe all that? But you know, when I got to it, it was just as natural and easy as could be. Because, I mean, we talked about spiritually intimate things. So why is it so difficult to talk about physical intimacy? It actually was a step down. So you see, family worship cultivates a very open relationship in which you can talk to your children about anything. That's a great side benefit. So that's the what. Where? Well, wherever in your home is most conducive to a worshipful spirit. We've decided early on, many years ago, we weren't going to sit around a bunch of dirty dishes and do family worship real quick. So we go into a separate room. All our books were situated by five chairs, and we would all sit down in a circle, close circle. That was our family worship circle. My children will remember that for the rest of their lives. There was a special room and a place where they had family worship. We had family worship every single day. Now, what about the when? That's the tough one. Well, the Puritans said there was a morning sacrifice and there was an evening sacrifice in Israel, so you should worship with your family twice a day. Well, for many families, that's very challenging. And I want to be realistic here. In our family, we have a short family worship in the morning before our kids go off to school. But hey, you know, no matter how hard we've tried, it seems like you're always catching that bus the last minute. And so it seems like family worship is always squeezed out. So it's a 5-minute family worship, very quick. I read 5 or 6 verses, have a short prayer, I say 2 or 3 thoughts with them and pray for their day and 2 or 3 thoughts from the scriptures and off they go. In the evening, however, well, now that I have teenagers, they can sustain it. It's 20 minutes sometimes. Sometimes it's 30 minutes. Sometimes maybe there's a lot of pressing duties. Maybe I have to squeeze it down into 10. But when they're young, be careful not to go too long. Their attention span won't be as long. But do try to build it up from 2 or 3 minutes to 5 minutes, maybe to 10 minutes. And make sure you do it at least once a day. And don't allow excuses for avoiding it. One father said to me, well, I lost my temper a half hour before family worship, so I didn't dare do family worship. Oh, I said, you needed it all the more then. You need to go to your children and say, I'm sorry, Daddy spoke too strongly. Will you forgive me? And they say, yes, children are very forgiving when you apologize. And then take it to prayer and say, in prayer, oh, Lord, forgive this recalcitrant father, this temper-losing father. And let your children hear it, that you repent of your sins. That's probably one of the most valuable things you can teach them, so that they learn to repent as well. You see, we should never run from God. We should always run to God. And that's true in our most serious trespasses. A.W. Pink said, no one will go to hell. This sounds heretical, but this is what he said. No one will go to hell because he sinned. People will go to hell because of unconfessed and unrepentant sins. If you repent and you believe the gospel, you won't go to hell. So you need family worship then more than ever, you see. More than ever. One time I came home one evening and my wife said to me, you know, your son did this and that today. You know, it was one of those times where it wasn't good. It was a moral infraction. And of course, those times, it's always your son. And I said, yes, well, okay, I'll handle it right after supper. We learned a long time ago, you never discipline one child in front of another. So we have a little sunroom, which is the place where Daddy meets with naughty children when they were young. And I anticipated going there, and I was a little more sober during the meal, I suppose, because I was thinking about how seriously I had to punish him. And I was bothered. Well, we got halfway through the meal, and all of a sudden, he got up off his chair, and he came around from behind, and he threw his arms around my neck. He began to weep. I felt the tears going down my collar. Daddy, Daddy, I've sinned. Will you forgive me? Oh, wow, all my plans went out the window. You know, zoom in no time. You see, well, we adults are the same. Don't let anything hold you back from family worship, especially not unconfessed sin. Confess it. Repent. The sooner you repent, the better. And then go ahead and lead family worship with a firm fatherly hand and a soft penitent heart. No matter how bone weary you are. That's another excuse sometimes fathers make. You don't know how tired I am at the end of the day. I'm so tired. I'm in no condition to do family worship. How tired was your Savior when He went to the cross? Did He quit halfway? Did He say, oh, I'm so tired, Lord. I don't want to finish the work You gave me to do. Jesus, having loved His own, loved them to the end. You carry that cross of tiredness. And you know what? When you go to do family worship, most of the time when you're bone weary and you get into it, and you start talking with your children, your weariness dissipates. And you enjoy worshiping the Lord with your family. Now, how do you do the actual parts? Well, let's go part by part here. First, the reading of Scripture. Have a plan. Read 10 or 20 verses from the Old Testament, maybe in the morning, or 10 to 20 from the New Testament in the evening, or whatever. Some Bible books, you read less verses. When we're going through Proverbs, we read just like 5-10 verses. Every verse is a whole meditation. If you're reading a story, you want to read the whole story. So, you look at it ahead of time, Father. You don't need to spend a lot of time doing it. That's unrealistic, too. Look at it ahead of time. Look where the division is. Determine how many verses there are. And then you simply say to your family, we're going to read 24 verses tonight. We've got five of us. So you four, you all read five verses each, and I'll read four. And you go around the circle. You involve everyone in their reading. Everyone who can read. So no one can tune out, you see. Everyone's involved. Now, when they're very young, you might want to avoid Ezekiel for a little while. But generally, as J.C. Ryle said, a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. You want to bring them the whole Bible. So for the last 7 years in my family, we just read from Genesis to Revelation and start over again. I want my children to read the whole Bible, to know the whole Bible. Now also account for special occasions. We don't always read straight through. Sometimes, if we're deeply embedded in a difficult book like Ezekiel, we might take a break for a day, read something else. Or, if there's the Lord's Supper that morning, we'll probably read Isaiah 53 or Matthew 26. Or if we're going to go on a trip, we always read Psalm 91 or Psalm 121. Just like my dad did before we go on a trip. My dad would get us all together in the living room. I'll never forget it. We'd all get down on our knees. He'd read Psalm 91 or Psalm 121 and pray for safety and guidance and blessing. It was a nostalgic thing as we grew up. This was the beginning of our trip. This is what we did. We commend everything to God. Now, what about the biblical instruction? Well, number one, be plain in meaning. Be plain in meaning. Gear your questions to each child's age level. Don't just throw out a question to them all. If it's a 7-year-old, say, Lydia, what do you think of this? Direct it to her. If she doesn't get the answer, don't ask another one, because then she'll feel stupid if the other one gets it, especially if it's a younger child. Then you answer the question, you dialogue, or you give hints and help her get the answer. And give other questions to the other children. That's just a basic teaching principle. But do ask questions. And perhaps have one or two good commentaries on hand that you can look things up. Your children will raise questions sometimes that you don't know the answer to. And search it out together. That's great. Or sometimes I say, you know, Dad doesn't know a really good answer to that. Give me 24 hours. Tomorrow night's family worship. I'll come back and I'll have a better answer than I can give you right now. Be pure in doctrine. Don't abandon doctrinal precision when teaching your young children. Aim for simplicity and yet soundness. Be relevant in application. Don't be afraid to share your own experiences. I learned that early on in family worship. If a particular text had meant a great deal to me in my life, we come across that, I will tell my children the story of how God used that text at that particular juncture in my life. I want them to know my inner relationship with the Lord. At the same time, I'm training them about how God leads His people, aren't I? That's very, very important. Probably one of the most important things you can do in family worship is to get personal with them and be relevant in application. Use concrete illustrations. and try as much as you can to tie together the family worships of the week with the sermons your children heard last Sunday, so they feel the connection between the home and the church. And then be affectionate in manner. Affectionate in manner. I love the approach of the book of Proverbs. My son, hear understanding. Receive wisdom from your father. You can just feel the love. You can feel the respect that grows from the child to the father, just the way the father speaks. Now, my father often talked to us in this way, and it was just wonderful. He was the softest. He was the most personal in family worship. More personal than he was even in daily interactions. And we knew very well as children that my father could not bear the thought of us being unsaved. In fact, he'd often bring it out in prayer. He'd say so many times, "Oh Lord, please grant us an undivided family in heavenly mansions above." And sometimes he'd say it with tears. And we knew our dad loves our souls even more than we do. And he can't miss us in glory. And I'll never forget the prayer when my sister, as a young woman, finally came to know the Lord, our youngest sister, so that all five of us were now converted by the grace of God. She professed faith the first time, came to the Lord's Supper. I can still remember my dad's prayer. As he broke down at this dinner table and wept. He said, "Oh God, we thank you so much that all of our children profess to be on the way to everlasting glory. But now, Lord, the grandchildren, every one of them must be brought in. Give us an undivided family." Be affectionate. You know, one thing I did when our children were young, I'm never sorry I did, but I used to always take them on my lap in family worship. One on my right knee, one on my left, to put my arm around them. I want them to feel the Father's love while we're worshiping the Father in heaven. You know, your children often look at you almost like you're God when you're very young. And the way you are to treat them is to be like your Father in heaven would treat them. You're really in the role of God in many ways. We had a lady who brought her children to church. They're very, very young. The child had just met me the week before, and they were new in the area, new in the church and so on. She asked the child, "Do you know who that is up there in the pulpit?" She told me this after church. And the child looked up and said to her, "It's God." It's scary. Scary. But I remember my own son when he was 2 years old, and I had to admonish him. We were in the sunroom together, and I had to do a little spanking on the one body part God has reserved for that privilege. And we came out. He took my hand after we prayed and so and hugged and took my hand and came out. And he's just 2 years old. And he said, "Daddy, how come you never sin?" Oh, this is his impression of me? It's amazing. So we have a very important role to play, you see. So you bring your children on your lap and you show them the Father's love, even in the body posture. And you show them warmth. Now, my youngest daughter, for some reason longer than the others, every time there's family work, I mean, she could have friends in the house. Okay, other friends from outside, neighborhood, unbelievers. They all come to join in family worship. We sit around a big circle. We try to do that a lot. We try to bring in the neighborhood children and family worship and have them have meals with us, and that's great. And my youngest daughter, time for family worship. She's 8 years old, she's 9 years old, and her friends are around, and she just comes over and sits on my lap. Not embarrassed at all in front of her other friends. Because this is what family worship is all about. Being close, being affectionate. Love, said J.C. Ryle, is the one grand secret of family worship and successful training of children. And especially soul love, for soul love is the soul of all love. And then require attention. You're worshiping God. This is the most important thing you do every day. It's the most important thing, fathers, you do in your entire life. It's your number one responsibility to bring your family to the throne of grace and worship God together. So don't let a little miserable thing like a phone call interrupt family worship. That phone is just ignored. That is so secondary to family worship, it's pitiful. That person will call back or leave a message on the answering machine. No problem. Family worship is priority. Nothing interrupts family worship. And don't allow your children to sit sloppily, you know, one leg over the end of the couch. And, no, no, son. We're worshiping the living God. Let's sit up now. Let's pay attention. This is the Word of God. You see, you're preparing them, even when they're 2 years old in family worship, for sitting in church. Family worship is, as the Puritans used to say it, it's like a little church in a house. And they used to pray, oh God, let our homes be little churches. That was their goal. That was their prayer. Now, for praying, be short. And when I say short, I don't mean, Father, we thank Thee for this food and drink. We thank Thee for the flowers today and the nice sunshine and amen. When I say short, I mean, you know, don't go more than 10 minutes. Preferably 3 to 5 minutes for very young children, 5 to 7 or 8 minutes maybe for older children. But really strive to pray in your prayers. Pray long enough that you bring all their particular needs to the Lord. And use the simple formula, Acts. You know the formula, adoration. You first adore God, you worship Him, you lift up His name, you exalt Him, you tell Him how wonderful He is. For a minute or so. Confession, C. You confess your sins, your family sins, personal sins, whatever. You don't have to be too graphic. But you spread out your sins and you confess them. We're sinners, Lord. We need pardon. We need cleansing. Every one of us. And then T, thanksgiving. You thank God for His forgiving graces. You thank God for His gospel, for His Son, for family love. You thank God for your wife. You thank God for your children. And then S, supplication. You pour out your heart for all the needs of your family, their soul needs, first of all, but also their daily needs. If a child's sick, don't ever not pray for that child in family worship. If a child has a big test tomorrow, pray for that. If a child's facing a personal trial, pray for that. Pray for family mercies, for family guidance. Now, what we do, which you don't have to do, of course, but I think it's a good custom, is I pray before the meal, and then in family worship, after the meal, my wife and my children take turns praying. From the time they're 3 years old, they do the family prayer. What I do when they're 3 years old, I pull them on my lap, and I say, now Daddy's going to whisper in your ear some words for you to pray. You pray them after me. So I whisper a few words, they pray them. Whisper a few more words, they pray them. They're 4 years old, I say, now, why don't you start praying? And then when you get stuck, you just kind of poke Daddy with your elbow. And boy, Lydia, she really poked me. But you see, by the time they're 7 years old, they're taking the whole prayer. Why do I do that? See, I want them, by the time they're 7, 8 years old, I want them to be able to pray without any embarrassment or any hesitation in front of their friends. And then later on, you see, they'll take the leadership in praying among their schoolmates and other people. And they won't be embarrassed about it. It'll come naturally. So help them, teach them step by step to pray. And then for singing. Sing doctrinally pure songs. There's no excuse for singing Arminian songs when you've just brought them Reformed truth. Don't forget, singing stays longer on the memory bank, said the Puritans, than speaking. That's why the Puritans ended their own private devotions every day by singing aloud, because they thought it would linger longer in their day. So make sure that your music is sound, thoroughly Reformed. And please don't ignore the Psalms. The Psalms are God's book of singing. Psalms are called by Calvin an anatomy of all parts of the soul. They're so God-centered. There's so much what your children need. They're the richest gold mine of deep, living, experiential, scriptural piety available to us today. And sing heartily. and sing with feeling. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not as unto men. If your children start to kind of mumble like this when they sing, say, oh, come on, son. Come on, daughter. Let's sing. We're singing praises to God. And get them to sing louder. Now, after family worship, when you retire that night, as you get down, and I hope you do that, I hope you get down on your knees with your wife and you're beside your bed, you pray together. One of you leads one night, the other leads the next night. That's very, very good, because then you get to hear your wife pray in your own privacy. You can pour out your soul together. Nothing better to strengthen the ties between a husband and wife than that. But when you do that, pray for the family worship of that day. Say, Lord, breathe upon our family during this time of family worship. Forgive our shortcomings and make these life-giving times. Now, what about objections? Well, the objections are many, but none of them are valid. One family says, you know, our family just doesn't have time for this. I'm sorry. It sounds good, but life is too busy. Samuel Davies, the southern counterpart to Jonathan Edwards, Davies was used for the revival of conversion of many, said, were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in your objection against family worship concerning time. But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare for eternity? And have you then no time for what is the greatest business of your lives, to seek grace to prepare your children for eternity? Another objection. There's no regular time when all of us can be together. Well, I appreciate that one more now that my children are in college. I used to be less tolerant on this, quite frankly. But now I understand the problem. It's a big one. So really what we should do is when one of our children can't be there, or two of them, we should find another time in the day where we could have a second family worship just with them on a particular day when they couldn't join us. Or somehow. But we can't just let our children go on without family worship. We won't let them go on without physical food. Why would we let them go on without spiritual food every day? When my son was about 12 years old, he came to me one day and he said, you know, Dad, you know how much I like to play soccer? I said, yeah. He said, well, this year soccer is just during supper hour and family worship time. Is it okay if I play soccer this year? I said, what do you think? Hung his head. Yeah, I guess family worship is more important, huh? Yeah, I think so. Well, maybe next year, he said. Maybe next year the time will change and I can do soccer. Well, I got out of that one pretty easy. But you see, the seeds had been implanted there, right? That he felt the importance of family worship. He really knew the answer to the question himself. So, from the time your children are very young, implant in them, this is the most important part of their day. They can only avoid this if it's absolute necessity. And even then, you're going to pick up on it later. Do you know in the Columbia space shuttle disaster, you remember was it 2003 when the spaceship blew to pieces and all the seven astronauts on board were killed? You know, the commander of it was Rick Husband. And he was a devout, conservative, evangelical Christian. And he made 36 family worship tapes. He had two children. He's going to be gone 18 days. He made a separate tape for each child for all 18 days he was gone. Because he said, even when I'm in space, my children need family worship. How precious do you think those 18 tapes are to that son and daughter today? And this is what he wrote. If I ended up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that did not glorify God, then I would look back on it with great regret, having become an astronaut who would not have meant so much. I came to realize that what meant the most to me was to try to live my life as God wanted me to do, to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children. Our family's too small, another objection. No, said Richard Baxter. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst. If you've got a wife, you've got a husband, you've got a family. Are families too diverse for everyone to profit? Not really. You can all pray together. You can all sing together. You can all read the Bible together. Or little ones that can't read, they can still hear it. And it's just the instruction time. You have to structure according to their age. It's not that difficult. I'm not good at leading family worship. I don't know how to do it. I can't do it well. Well, that may be true, but there are many good books to help you. That's why I wrote this book. Jerry Marcellino wrote a book on family worship. You can go back and read old books. Matthew Henry wrote a book on family worship. James W. Alexander, Douglas Kelly, George Whitfield, John Howe. Lots to read. They'll help you. All right, let me close then with some motivations. Some motivations. The first is the eternal welfare of your spouse and children. The eternal welfare of your spouse and children. Charles Spurgeon said, I remember my mother praying tearfully over me like this. Lord, thou knowest that these prayers are not answered in Charles' conversion. These very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. And Spurgeon wrote, the thought that my mother's prayers would serve as witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart. I say to you, that was a good terror. You see, God binds himself to means, and the thought of children spending eternity in hell must be overwhelming to any God-fearing parent. But the thought of not leading them in family worship day by day and then having them come into hell must send incredible guilt into every God-fearing parent's soul. One of the old Puritans, to enforce family worship, said to his congregation, can you imagine what it would be, fathers, mothers, to be on the right side of Jesus, to be among his sheep, and to have your children on the left side on the day of judgment, and pointing over to you and saying, yes, your soul was saved, but you never read the Bible to me. You never talked to me about the Word of God. You never prayed earnestly for my soul. Now that won't physically happen. But emotively, figuratively, there's some very, very real things going on here. We fathers and mothers are to use every means to have our children snatched as brands from the burning. And therefore we must pray with them and teach them and sing with them and weep over them and admonish them and guide them and comfort them. And remember, at every family worship, we're bringing them right into the very presence of the Most High God, seeking grace to bring down benediction, eternal benediction of Almighty God upon our household. Motivation number two, the satisfaction of a good conscience. Good conscience. You know what Matthew Henry could say when he gathered his children around him on his deathbed? He could say, children, you did not see in your father a sinless piety, but you did see an unfeigned faith. You know we sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Your conscience will bear witness that Christ was the center of this home. We sang together, prayed together, and talked together. So that if you turn away from this light and these privileges and insist on going your own way, we can only pray that all your Bible study, praying, and singing will not rise up against you in the judgment day, and that you will come to your senses before it is too late. You couldn't say that if you didn't have a good conscience, a clear conscience, in bringing your children in family worship to God every day. Robert Bolton, another Puritan, said it even stronger. He said, children, I know you won't dare to meet me on the day of judgment on the wrong side of Christ. Wow. That's a lot of freedom to say something like that. You know, we can do so many things in this life, but if our children grow up before we know it, and we don't seriously engage them in the truth of God, the memory of a stinging conscience will be with us for the rest of our lives. Bring them up with family worship. Number three, assistance for child rearing. Assistance for child rearing. Family worship helps you in so many ways. It nurtures wisdom in how to face life. It puts money in the bank for the teen years. It develops strong bonds between parents and children. It makes children say, how can I do this wickedness and sin against my earthly father and my earthly mother? No, my mother had a gift of love. She loved us so much, and we felt it so strongly. I remember one time in my life, I was not yet saved. I was 13 years old. I was saved when I was 14. But I was going to go into a place where I didn't belong with a friend who was trying to pull me in. And I was going to go. But as I was about to enter that place, in my mind's eye, I saw my mother on her knees. And I turned to my friend and I said, I can't go in. I can't go in. And it wasn't out of the fear of God. It was I couldn't sin against my mother. Well, you say that doesn't amount to much. Well, it doesn't amount to much. But you see, any impression we can make on our children when they're unconverted can still keep them from sin. It can assist child rearing in all kinds of ways. But most importantly, in bonding father and the children together. I want to read you, before I close right now, just it's a long paragraph. Bear with me. It'll take about 5 minutes, but you need to hear this. It's from John Payton, who went to the New Hebrides, you know, as a missionary. This is what he said. When he left home to go to college, for the last time, he saw his father. He was going to go to school. Then he'd go to the mission field. Then he'd be a missionary to the cannibals. His wife and child, you know, would die there. He'd have to bury them in the sand. And because there were so many cannibals on the island, he had to sit on their grave to keep them from digging up their bodies and eating them. Well, that was his life as a missionary. This is what he says about his father. My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are fresh as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile we walked almost in silence, my father carrying hat in hand with long flowing hair streaming down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and solemnly, affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. We embraced in tears and we parted. I ran as fast as I could and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and I saw him still standing with head uncovered, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full and too sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a while. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, his head still uncovered, his heart still, I'm sure, rising in prayer for me. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often that by the help of God I would so live and so act as to never grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away, head uncovered, have often all throughout my life risen vividly before my mind and do so still now while I am writing as if it was an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me hereby testify that the memory of that scene not only has helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies, that I might not fall short of my dear Father's hopes, and in all my Christian duties, I might faithfully follow His shining example. What led this man to have such love for his father, such faith? Listen, How much my father's prayers at this time impress me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger possibly understand. But when on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen, and would cry out that God would raise them from the dead and bring to them life eternal. And we would all feel as if in the presence of the living Savior, and we learned to love and to know him as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face, and I would say, oh, I wish I could be like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, I somehow, someday, might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. It was no coincidence that John Payton went to the heathen. Family worship was behind it all. And then a final motivation, love for God and His church. Have you ever looked around in the congregation and looked at all the stalwart sons and daughters of that church? Most of them are those where family worship was engaged in. And families that refuse to do family worship, lived as if God didn't exist in their own families, the children are long gone. Don't you want to look around, parents, the church, and see your own children? Oh, engage in family worship. Well, finally, but what do you say if it's too late? My children are old. I haven't done it right. Well, you can go confess your sin to them. You can pray for them. You can confess your sin to God and to your children. And you can take your grandchildren on your lap. And you can speak to them about the ways of God. But don't wait. Fly at once with your household to the throne of grace. Well, I close this talk with a prayer. And let it be the prayer for the close of this session as well. It's a prayer taken from Alexander White and shows us the way that our forefathers sometimes prayed for their children. Let's pray. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us a seed that is right with Thee. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with Thee. O God, give us our children. Give us our children a second time by a far better birth. Give us our children to be beside us in Thy holy covenant. For it had been better we had never been betrothed. It had been better we sat all our days solitary, unless our children are to be right with Thee. But Thou, O God, art Thyself a Father, and Thou hast in Thyself a Father's heart. Hear us then, for our children, O our Father, in season, out of season. We shall not go up into our bed. We shall not give sleep to our eyes, nor slumber to our eyelids, till we and all our seed are right with Thee. Amen.